Let us turn once again this evening to our continuing studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we are continuing in chapter 2. We have been looking at Romans now for the past several months in these Sunday evening services. I decided to go back to the early chapters in Romans. You may remember, some of you, that we have looked at some of the later chapters. We did a lengthy study in chapter 8, you remember, a number of years ago in the midweek meeting. And we also looked at chapters 9, 10, and 11 some years ago, the issue of the Jews, the problem of Israel's rejection, temporary and partial only. And we did a lengthy series in Romans chapter 12, to the end, the practicalities of the Christian life. But we didn't ever start at the beginning of Romans, and that may well have been remissness on my part, but the point is, maybe better late than never. And so we've been looking at these early chapters in Romans, and having begun at chapter 1, at verse 1, we have worked our way through this chapter 1, and we're into chapter 2. And we have been trying to draw out the main thrust of Paul's teaching in the epistle generally, because Paul gets right into the topic of this great epistle right at the very beginning. He is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome also. He is eager to preach because he is a debtor to Jews and to Gentiles, to wise and to the unwise. He is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And the apostle is reminding us that the gospel is so essential because it is not only the righteousness of God which is revealed from heaven, but it is also the wrath of God which is revealed from heaven in chapter 1 at verse 18. And so the gospel is so vital because the only, as it were, the only deliverance from this awful reality of the wrath of God is through the gospel of God. And so Paul spends quite time explaining what he means by the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we've looked at all of that in these terrible verses at the end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we have been reminded by the apostle that there is no real distinction between the Jew and the Gentile in this matter, and that all have sinned, as we're going to see in chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're in chapter 2 in Paul's letter to the Romans, and last Sunday evening, you may remember, we were considering the verses 17 to 24, where Paul is speaking there of the very real advantages of the Jew. They have the law, not only written in their hearts, but also written in the scriptures. We have seen already that Paul's argument in the previous verses is that there is no man, ultimately, who is without law. We either have the law written in the scriptures, or we have the work of the law. What the law requires is written in our hearts, in our conscience, as the apostle reminds us in verses 14 and 15. Where even the Gentiles who don't have the written law of the Jews, nonetheless, they have law, and the law is imprinted in the heart of every one of us as made in the image of God. A moral sense, the moral law of God is imprinted in our hearts, not exactly in the same words, but in the same essential meaning as we have it in the Ten Commandments, and so on. And Paul is saying that all these secrets of men, those who have the written law, those who have it simply written in their hearts, in the great day of judgment, all the secrets, all the inner thinking of our life is going to be brought to light in the day when God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Well, last Sunday evening, we're looking at these verses 17 to 24, where Paul speaks of the real advantages of having the written law. The Jew, he says. When Paul says, behold, thou art called a Jew and resteth in the law, he is not here, as it were, condemning them for some kind of false religion at this stage. He is actually reminding the Jews of the real privileges that they do have in verses 17 to 20. But then we saw last Sunday evening also the dangers of having these privileges, whereby we may well be teaching others, we may be a light to the Gentiles, a teacher of the foolish and the blind, but Paul says, well, do we not teach ourselves? And this is always the danger. We finished off last Sunday evening by reminding ourselves that Paul is saying that those who have the law, the written scriptures, but they don't obey the written scriptures, they are actually causing the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God. Those who profess the name of God, Christians, who disobey and live dissolutely, bring the name of God into disrepute. The Jews, according to Isaiah chapter 52 and Ezekiel chapter 36, you may remember, the name of the God of Israel was blasphemed among the nations because of the disgraceful way that the Jews had been living and the way that God had dealt with them in the penalty of the exile and so on. And so God's name was being, as it were, dragged through the mud. And tragically, it is all too easy for the world, which is always ready to find fault. At the slightest inkling of a failing, the world will pick on a Christian or anyone who professes to teach others. Teach yourself. And so there is this argument that Paul is presenting to us here, the importance of keeping to what we know to be the law of God, written in our conscience or written in the scriptures. Now, we can't say everything about all the possible interpretations of what Paul is saying. And as I indicated to you, we're trying to keep up the tempo rather than being, as it were, bogged down perhaps in too much detail. There are times of detail perhaps for a theological class, but this is a Sabbath evening service of worship. And we're not demeaning your theological acumen or learning, but nonetheless, this is meant to be a gospel sermon. And so we're looking at it in that light. This is the preaching of the word rather than lecturing of theological niceties. Well, we're going to continue then from verse 25 as far as verse 27. I was considering going right to the end of the chapter, but I've decided that there's quite enough in these verses 25 to 27 to be going on with in order to do it some measure at least of justice. So what does Paul say in these verses? He says, for circumcision truly profits if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made its equivalent to being uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And what Paul is saying is that if we break the law, having been circumcised, so to speak, or having gospel privileges, it's as though we had never had these gospel privileges. On the other hand, a man who has not got these gospel privileges, if he in fact keeps the law of God, then that keeping the law will be counted as though he did have the privileges, because he is doing ultimately what the privileges are intended him to do. He is doing it without the privileges given to him, circumcision or baptism or the Lord's Supper or anything that has to do with the privilege. We'll come back to this in a moment or two. And then at verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, that's the Gentiles who are uncircumcised by nature, if the Gentile, the uncircumcised Gentile, if he fulfills the law, shall he not in fact be a judge upon you who by the letter and circumcision you do transgress the law? So what is Paul talking about? What is all this about? Well, the first thing that we're wanting to emphasize is that Paul here is emphasizing that circumcision is of great value. And he is going to come back to this, as we shall see in a week or two's time, in chapter 3 at verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? What advantage is there in church privileges, in having the scriptures, for example? Is there any advantage? And the advantage is basically very simple in circumcision. Circumcision is a God-given ordinance. It was something that God initiated. So to be circumcised and to submit to circumcision is in fact simply to comply with the requirement of God. To read the scriptures, to undergo baptism, to observe the Lord's Supper is simply to do what God requires us to do, because he has given to us these privileges in order that we will use these privileges and that we will not misunderstand and therefore misuse these privileges that God has given to us. What was the point of God giving to Abraham the rite of circumcision? We were reading about it in Genesis chapter 17, in the opening 14 verses. And that passage in the book of Genesis explains to us very clearly what the purpose and the point of circumcision actually is. It is God's covenant with Abraham. It was never meant to be a sign of Abraham's covenant with God. It was not meant to be a token of Abraham's commitment to God. The observance of the Lord's Supper is not meant to be observed by Christians as some indication of how faithful we are to God. To undergo baptism as a believing Christian is not essentially a mark of our commitment to God. It is a mark rather of God's commitment to us. The point is that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was a justified man by faith before he was ever circumcised. And he received circumcision as a sign and the seal of the righteousness which God had given to him even before he was circumcised. It wasn't that Abraham had earned, as it were, anything in terms of salvation. It was that God had freely given him the gift of salvation. And it wasn't that Abraham had ever done anything for God. It was that God had done something for Abraham. God had taken the initiative in calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees, in leading him and showing him to the land of promise. And all of that is brought up in the New Testament in exactly the same kind of way. Abraham is the great pattern of the faithful, as we know from Romans chapter 4. Where the apostle goes into this in great detail. And the point is that circumcision was never meant to be a means of salvation. It was meant rather to be a means of grace in order to assure and remind Abraham, not of what he had done for God, but for what God had done for him. And every time that you and I obey, for example, the Lord's Supper or read the scriptures, we are not told in any of these uses of the means of grace of what we have ever done for God. Because we have done nothing for God. All we do is respond in faith to what God has planned and done for us. And so the great issue of this giving of circumcision was something that seems to have been completely misunderstood by the Jews. They had fallen under the terrible mistaken idea that because they were the circumcised people, they were inherently different to the uncircumcised Gentiles. They had fallen into the idea that because they were the chosen people of God, they could live more or less as they pleased, and yet God would still be favorably disposed towards them. And Paul here is seeking to disabuse them of this mistaken way of thinking. Yes, circumcision is good. It is useful if you keep the law. But if you become a disobedient to the law, then it's as though you weren't circumcised. You see, circumcision was never meant to be a means of salvation. Now, this has a relevance for us. Because there are people, tragically, members of the Christian church. And they seem, as far as I can judge from what some people say and what they do, they seem to regard their salvation as dependent upon observing the Lord's Supper or being baptized or having their children baptized. And in the part of Scotland where I come, the West Highland part of Scotland, it was not unknown for parents brought up in the church to want their bairns to be done by the minister just in case perhaps the child was going to die, as though baptism made any difference to the salvation of the child. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is all of grace. Baptism is a sign that God gives to us that He will do the washing. Baptism is a sign that God gives to us that He will do the uniting indeed with us to Christ. It is a sign of God's commitment. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said, concerning the observance of the Lord's Supper. Remember what? Remember what I've done for you. Remember my broken body. Remember my shed blood. Remember the significance of what I've done for you. This is the significance of these ordinances, of the means of grace. And if we are going to use them wisely and properly, we must obey them in the sense in which they're meant to be received and complied with. Yes, Abraham was commanded to walk before God and be perfect. He was commanded to walk obediently. But the point is that circumcision does not apply in the realm of grace or in the realm of the ceremonial law. It wasn't the keeping of the ceremonial law that brought Abraham into salvation. You see, circumcision doesn't belong to the moral law at all. Circumcision is something quite different. Circumcision belongs to the ceremonial law. Just as the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments. So what is this obedience that Abraham was in fact to live in the whole of his life? It wasn't that he was commanded to obey ceremonial laws. That came 400 and more years after Abraham's time. That came later. Abraham, as the great exemplar of justification by faith, he is obliged because God has taken him into his covenant and into his family. He is to be a child of God. He is to walk before God and be perfect according to the moral law, which Abraham has already written in his heart, because the Ten Commandments written in the Scriptures were not yet given. So Abraham was, as it were, an uncircumcised man, but he wasn't without law. He had the law of God written in his heart. And in this experience of salvation, where he believed what God said, and where God commanded him, now obey and circumcise, I will establish my covenant with you, my covenant with your seed, my covenant until all generations. It's always God's covenant, and God's covenant is God's commitment. God lays the terms of the covenant. Abraham doesn't. It is God who tells Abraham what to do and what he will do when Abraham does what God tells him to do. And here we have a picture of the Jews and many people in churches. And they are set on seeking to fulfill the ceremonial law. And yet, as Paul says here, disobedient to the moral law of God. Circumcision has nothing to do with the ceremonial law given by Moses. It has everything to do with what later was written down in terms of the Ten Commandments. So Paul is very clear. He says circumcision is very profitable. It gives you assurance. It's a sign that God is for you and not against you. And Abraham and his descendants would live generation after generation in their flesh, having the mark of circumcision, the bloodletting, because God's covenants of mercy are always, as it were, ratified in blood. And circumcision is a bloody covenant. There is the shedding of blood as a mark of this commitment of God to do for us the great work of salvation. And that's the first thing that Paul is emphasizing here. Circumcision is of great value, but only if you keep the terms and if you obey. But if you do not keep the moral law, you can keep the ceremonial law as much as you like. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with a man's justification. The ceremonial law in the Old Testament, like the sacraments in the New Testament, they are adjuncts. They are useful. But our salvation does not depend upon our observance of them. Our strength in faith, our sanctification, because we know from our studies in Hebrews that we've been looking at lately, we know that the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, they couldn't take away sin. But that doesn't mean to say that they were useless. They were useful for the purifying of the flesh, ceremonial cleansing, but they could never deal with the big issue of the conscience. That was a separate issue altogether. And so when in the ancient ritualism of Israel, the offerer would bring his sacrifice, it meant that he was acceptable in the society of God's community of people upon the earth. He was acceptable to enter into the sanctuary. He was acceptable, ceremonially clean. But that's a different issue from being saved from the power and the penalty of sin. And so Paul here is not going to allow the Jews simply to get away with saying, well, we've been circumcised. And Paul says, yes, circumcision is good if you keep God's commandments, God's moral law. One of the commentators on Romans, a man called Robert Haldane, he says that Paul here is pursuing the Jew into his last refuge. I don't think that that is a fair and accurate comment actually to make, because Paul, while he is speaking about circumcision, he is speaking about circumcision as a kind of a test case. The Jew first, but also the Gentile. In principle, a circumcision applies not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile also. The circumcision of the heart that we'll speak about, God willing, next Sunday evening. And so it is true that circumcision was given to Israel. It was given to those who were the blood descendants of Abraham. And that is why in the New Testament, for example, in Acts chapter 15, there was that big debate whether the Gentiles who were flocking in to the faith of Jesus Christ, whether they needed to be circumcised. There were those who were Jews who were converted, the Jerusalem group, and they were very strict for the ceremonial law. And they were saying that the Gentiles must be sort of kind of Jews before they could be saved. You must be circumcised. And Paul and the other apostles would say no, because salvation never at any time depended upon the observance of any ceremonial rules. It was always a matter of faith. Faith in what God's word said and trusting that God who had spoken would do the things that he had said he was going to. It has always been simply faith alone, and ceremonialism has nothing whatsoever to do with it. And you might say, but surely the man who wasn't going to be circumcised, he would be cut off from Israel. Yes, because that was a deliberate, as it were, a disobedience in the face of a clear command of God. It wasn't that a man's salvation depended upon it, but his obedience to God would depend upon it. Do what God tells you to do. Read the scriptures, submit to baptism, observe the Lord's Supper, simply because God tells us for our good to do these things. To refuse these things is to turn in the face of clear directives from God and to be disobedient, disregarding the way that God has spoken to us concerning what we must do and what we must be to be saved. Obedience, therefore, is a mark of compliance in God's way of salvation. And so the first thing is this issue of circumcision. The second thing this evening is this issue of obedience. If in fact circumcision is, in a sense, only coming into full significance insofar as we obey. What is the nature of this obedience that Paul is talking about, as opposed to disobedience? Therefore, if the uncircumcision, it profits, if you keep the law, but if you be a breaker of the law, that's disobedient to the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. You're just as well, as it were, as those who had never heard the revelation of God. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, not the ceremonial law, but the moral law, because he's speaking here of the law written on our hearts, as well as the law, as the moral law written in the tables of stone. And if the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So what is this area, what is this issue of circumcision that Paul is talking about here? Well, the issue of obedience basically can be boiled down to an issue of how serious are we about this whole question of salvation. The problem of disobeying the moral commandments of God and yet observing the outward ordinances of religion means very simply that we're not taking the whole thing seriously. We're not really concerned with the salvation. We are more concerned with outward forms. And tragically, that is the way with many. We can easily substitute a living relationship of loving devotion to God with all kinds of activities. Church administration. All kinds of interests in theology. We can substitute the knowledge of God for the knowledge of the Bible. The grammatical, linguistic knowledge of the Bible. We can substitute our experience of God by reading systematic theology and understanding all the various departments and component parts of what the scriptures say, divided up into those divisions that we call systematics. We can indulge in so many different forms of activity and yet still be not obedient to the carnal commandments of God because we're not taking salvation seriously. And when we don't take salvation seriously, it means three things. It means we're not taking God seriously. It means that we're not taking Christ seriously. And it means we're not taking the work of the Holy Spirit seriously. Abraham took God very seriously indeed. And the fact that Abraham took God so serious was that when God spoke, Abraham obeyed. And he didn't even know what the outcome was going to be. But he recognized, and I don't know how he recognized the voice of God. We're not told. We're simply told that God said to Abraham. We're told in Acts chapter 7 how the God of glory appeared to Abraham, our father, across the river into Mesopotamia. And God appeared and commanded him. We don't know how Abraham first recognized this is the voice of the living and the true and the only God. But he did, and we're not told the experience, but we do know from the course of his life that he was a thoroughly converted man. And the first thing that we need if we're going to be obedient to God's way of salvation is to listen very carefully to what he actually does say about matters. And what he tells us is that we must come to know him. Knowing God, there is no substitute for knowing God for ourselves. This is eternal life, said Jesus in John chapter 17, that they might know thee, the only living and true God. Do we know God? It's one thing to know about him. It's another thing to know about him as our friend. Abraham was the friend of God, and God was Abraham's friend. It's one thing to know all about Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. There are those royal watchers, and they write in their magazines and their papers and all other places, and they will tell you everything that she has for breakfast and what kind of corgi dog she's got, the latest breed or brand of them. And they will tell you everything where she's ever been and said and done. And they know all about her. But that's not to say that they know her. They've never been invited to breakfast. They've never been invited and to call her Elizabeth, and she would call them, yes, that's the way it is, whatever it is. No. It's one thing to know from a distance, to read plenty of literature about a topic, and to know nothing of the intricacies of an intimate relationship. And what is important is the intimacy of the relationship. And as we go on to read in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham looking for the better country, desiring that city which God has built, and for which he longed, and he was willing to be a pilgrim and a stranger upon the earth. Why? Because he knew God. He believed that God would take care of him. And when he left Ur of the Chaldees, he went not knowing where he was going to go. To believe in God's word and to take God seriously means a kind of romantic step into faith, as one has described it. Have we ever taken that step out of the humdrum religious life of ordinariness and man's ability to perform ceremonially everything that seems to comply and yet doesn't get to the heart of the matter? These Jews that Paul is speaking about in these verses, they were great administrators. They were administrating the temple. They ruled the synagogues. They translated and transcribed the scriptures. And they were the experts in everything that had to do with externalism. And yet Jesus in John's gospel tells them that you're the children of Satan. You don't know God. That's your problem. You don't know God. And I have noticed in certain circles, certain kinds of audiences, they don't mind you preaching on doctrine until the end comes. They will listen to, and their fine-tuned religious antenna will be very, very alert and sensitized. But when it comes to this knowledge of God, there's a kind of uneasiness. I would have thought that for a Christian believer to be reminded that God knows him and that we can know God personally as our Father in heaven with the intimacy of Abba, Father, that would be the most delightsome message in the whole of the universe for us. It is to every true Christian I've ever met. And very often we get our sneaking suspicion that to some people this is a kind of taboo topic. And Paul here will have none of it. And he is emphasizing here, yes, it is one thing to have circumcision and to make certain presuppositions and presumptions on the basis that that is all really that matters in the end. Just to be circumcised means we are God's people. It means nothing of the kind, because not all in Israel actually belong to Israel. And as I've said to you before on a number of occasions, I know of a denomination, a Protestant denomination of a good vintage and heritage in Australia. And they hold the doctrine that once you're baptized, you're in. And they have a younger generation which are growing up to be evangelical worldlings of a very dissolute kind. But they're the children of the covenant. They're children of promise. That is to fall into the same fatal flaw that the Jews that Paul is talking about here had fallen into. We are God's children. We have Abraham as our father. And Jesus said, no, he said, you don't. You're of your father, the devil, actually. And you must be born all over again before you even begin to see what the kingdom of God really is in terms of personal, living, loving experience. And so there is this issue of obedience. To obey God means we take God seriously. It also means that we take Jesus Christ seriously. As we were saying in the morning at the call of Levi, looking at the crisis that came to his life, and the way that these crisis moments, they don't last over much long, but they are so decisive in our living. We can make a disastrous choice that will end us in ruin, or we can make a choice that will end in the blessedness of heaven and all the glory which comes inevitably from following after Christ. And so there are these emergency things that Jesus speaks about. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But above all, it means that we're not taking seriously not only his words. We don't listen to him overmuch, but we're not taking seriously his work. The Lord's Supper is a reminder not so much of the words of Christ as of the work of Christ. And if we're going to be relying upon external ceremonialism of whatever kind it is, whether it be the administration of churches or whatever we substitute for godliness. We are actually demeaning the work of Christ. We're putting him aside and we're putting our own little efforts in his place. And that is why the gospel, as understood by the Apostle Paul who writes this great epistle, this gospel must never be tampered with. Even the least little change means that it is transformed from the gospel into another gospel, which is no gospel. If an angel from heaven comes and preaches unto you any other gospel than the gospel that I preach, Paul uses very strong language, let him be accursed, cut off. Angels from heaven coming with a message, you would think that they must surely know. Paul says no. Any other gospel other than the apostolic preaching and writing is a false gospel. Anything that in any way takes away from the work of Christ, the perfect work of Christ, it may be a good thing in itself. It may well be baptism. It may well be good works. It can be one of a multiplicity of things. But if it takes the place of God's word and God's work in Christ, then it belongs to a different religion than Christianity. Christianity is a very exclusive religion. It's very narrow. We enter into it by a narrow door. And as I said to you before, not only is the door narrow, it's very low. You crawl in on your knees, as well as squeeze in without all the accoutrements that the broad road can accommodate. And so anyone who is trusting in circumcision or good works or baptism or church membership or even being in the clergy, in the ministry, preaching to others but not preaching to ourselves, that man, Paul says, is disobedient. He is not obeying the implications of God's covenant promises and practices towards his beloved chosen people. And so Paul here is saying that as far as salvation is concerned, being uncircumcised or being circumcised has nothing to do with it. Circumcision came on later. It was part of the ceremonial law by which Israel was to be taught to live differently to all the other nations of the earth. And likewise, baptism in the name of the Trinitarian God and the observance of the Lord's Supper separates Christianity once and for all from every other religion, because our holy religion is not simply that we believe in God. Muslims believe in one God. There are other religions that believe in God, but they don't believe in Christ. They don't believe what we believe about Christ. We believe that he is the Son of God. We believe that he is the only Savior of the world. We believe that in his death he was bearing the sins of all who will believe in him. We believe that he rose again from the dead for our justification. We believe that he's coming again in glory and he will be the one who will reveal the secrets of men. We believe all that. Nobody believes that but Christians. Nobody has ever believed it. The Jews didn't believe it because to them the gospel didn't make sense. They already had a religion that made sense. They had circumcision and the books of the rabbis and they had all the explanations and the various schools. They already had a religion which to them made perfect sense. And so it did from a man's point of view, but it didn't from God's point of view because it never touched the big issue of salvation. It had nothing to do with salvation. It only had to do with external religiousness. And this is Paul's argument here. And also, when we rely upon anything such as circumcision as the Jews did, or in our case, whatever the ordinances may be, the means of grace, it means that we are also decrying and denying and demeaning the work of the Holy Spirit. You remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, the professor of theology in the local theological college probably, And Nicodemus was a man of some religious insight. He recognized that Jesus must be a man sent from God, but he wasn't a Pharisee, he wasn't a Sadducee. He didn't belong to any of the sects or the schools. So where did he fit in? Who are you? Because you're able to do these things. God must be with you, but you've left us mystified. We have no category into which we can understand who you are. And Jesus must have shocked the man just about out of his senses. You must be born again. Now here's a man who was religious and very seriously committed to religion, the teacher of Israel. He was a man who meant well. He was committed to the doctrines that he had inherited, that he had read about in his scriptures even. He had misunderstood what the Bible was actually saying about circumcision. And he needed to have a new birth and enlightenment of his eyes to be open to see that salvation was all of God, all of grace, and nothing whatsoever to do with his good works or efforts or tears or prayers or anything else that you care to mention. And this is where Christianity is always the offense. Paul calls it the offense of the cross. In Galatians chapter 5, he reminds these Galatians that if he still was to preach circumcision, then the offense of the cross would cease. What he means there, of course, if he was to preach that salvation was by doing things, whether it be circumcision or some other thing that we might invent for ourselves, then at that point we've cut the nerve of the very heart of the gospel, the offense of the cross. It is the preaching of the cross that is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is the preaching of the cross, the meaning of what Christ has done and what the Spirit of God does in applying what Christ has done for us. It is that which is the very heart of the Christian faith. It is not foolishness. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to those who are in the process of being saved, the preaching of the cross is the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. And that's what Paul's been saying in chapter 1. It is the gospel and the preaching of this gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. So Paul here is saying, yes, there is value in church ordinances. Church membership, church practices are good things if they are understood in terms of being helps and aids and means of grace, but not means of salvation. And we do these things not in order to be saved, but we observe these things that God has commanded us to observe because we already are saved. Abraham submitted to circumcision because he was already a saved man. It wasn't in order to find favor with God. He already had favor with God. And whatever God would tell him to do, he would do it, even to the extent of offering up his son Isaac. And he went 3 days up to that Mount Moriah. And as far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was as good as dead because God had commanded him. And this is the stature of the man. And that is why Abraham is called the friend of God and the supreme example for all nations who will come to the living and true God in the way that Abraham did. But Paul has something else to say in these verses. It's not only the value of circumcision and this area and issue, this contentious issue of obedience or disobedience. Is it important? Of course it's important because we take God seriously and we obey not to be saved, but as evidence of salvation. That, after all, is why the law was given. You remember in Exodus chapter 20. You remember how that great chapter begins. That's the chapter, that's the first place that we have the law of God given in the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai. And the Lord spoke, you remember, to the people on that occasion. I am the Lord thy God. I have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So because of that, because of what I have done for you, now you must do this for me. You must not have any other gods before me. You must never take my name in vain. You don't make any idols and images of me. You remember to keep one day in seven holy. You will live in happiness and conformity to my will in your relationship with other people, honoring your parents. Don't steal from other people, etc., etc., etc. All in the context of grace. Why were the commandments given? In order that these people might become the children of God? No, they were to live according to those ways because they were God's chosen people. And it's precisely the same issue in the New Testament experience of the gospel as well. But there's another area of concern that Paul addresses here, and it is in verse 27. He says, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law?" Now, what is Paul driving at here? He is driving at something that Jesus said on a number of occasions and that Peter is going to speak about in his second epistle at the end of the second chapter. It's better not to know the way of salvation than, having known it, to turn away from it. It's like the pig or the dog returning back to its own vomit again, having made some kind of commitment, then falling away from that commitment and falling back. And what happens in such a case? There is inevitable lostness. And so what Paul is saying here is exactly what Jesus said. You remember in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus speaks of those cities where his greater works had been done, Chorazin, Bethsaida, in Matthew chapter 11. And he reminds those cities that if the works that had been done in them had been done even in Sodom and in Gomorrah, they would have repented. The men of Sodom will rise up in the judgment, and they will condemn those cities, because those cities had all the privileges possible to be given to them. There was nothing more that Jesus Christ could do for them. He had done everything, the many works and signs. These were the cities where he frequently passed through, preaching his wonderful gospel and performing his wonderful miracles of help and healing. They had seen it and heard it all, and they had hardly believed a word of it. And there's a judgment coming. And those ungodly cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they are going to judge the cities where privileges had been seen over and over again. Jesus repeats the same thing in the very next chapter in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And in the judgment, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up against this generation of Jews who had every conceivable advantage in life. And they despised it all. They took it so much for granted. It was just part of the ordinary life of ordinary living as a Jew. And they had forgotten the sheer magnitude of their privileges. And where there is privilege, there is always corresponding responsibility. And then he tells us of how the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, had come to visit, you remember, King Solomon, and how she had been utterly astonished, and the half hadn't been told her, and she went back. And Jesus says, the Queen of the South, the people of the South, away back in heathen lands, they will rise up, and they will pass judgments upon you. What does Jesus mean when he says all that? Well, he means this. He means that those who don't have the law, they will perish, as we saw a week or two ago. They will perish without the law. But their perdition will not be so painful or so serious as will be the perdition of those who have the law and yet will perish because they don't keep it. Without the law, without the revelation of God, you can't be saved. That's why it is so essential to hear and to believe the gospel, because without it you can't be saved. And you'll be lost. But those who do hear it and who do have it over and over again and refuse it, they will be lost also, and their perdition will be even more severe. The servant that did not know his master's will, he will be punished with a few stripes. But those who knew the master's will and did not do it, they will be punished with many stripes. Do you know that it is a very dangerous thing to come to church and to sit under a gospel ministry and habitually turn up your nose at it, do you know that's a very dangerous thing? You're doing yourself no good by that. We do ourselves a great deal of harm by that. And I've said before, and I can't judge anybody or everybody who is here tonight. I would hope to God that everybody's a Christian. But supposing there are some here, perchance, who are not. I take it that you're all religious and interested in religion. I would say to you, don't ever come back to this church. Don't ever come back again. If you're determined to come and to dig in your heels against the gospel of knowing God, being reborn, being repentant, turning from sin, not relying upon externalism, but the internal obedience and devotion from a heart that knows and loves the Lord. Paul tells us that faith works by love. How are we going to explain the faith of Abraham and the obedience that flowed from that faith apart from a heart of love? Is it simply believing that makes us saved? No, it's not. Faith, hope, and love go together. The greatest is love. Love is the ultimate mark. It's the acme point. It is the one sure evidence that we have the saving faith. The devils believe, and they hate what they believe, and they tremble at the prospect of a fiery judgment. And so Paul here is saying that those who have privileges had better be very careful that we don't misuse them, that we don't misunderstand them. Circumcision and church ordinances are of great value only if we use them properly. And to use them any other way than properly is to abuse them and to put them to a use for which they were never intended. And Abraham, it seems, never relied upon his circumcision. Later on, down through history, some of his descendants did, and they assumed that circumcision was the way to heaven. Abraham never fell into that mistake. And God had never said that. And the prophets, Jeremiah, in chapter 9 of his prophecy, or chapter 4 in his prophecy, said, circumcise your hearts and not your foreskins. And so the issue for you and for me is this issue that is always before us. It's the issue that Paul is addressing, because he is speaking on the one hand of the gospel and the urgency of the gospel as the power of God for salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from sin. Because sin is a power. Sin is a moral, mortal disease that afflicts us all. Sin and death go together. And unless we are separated from our sin and guilt by the precious blood of Christ, we will experience the death that inevitably is the reward of sin. You can't sin with impunity. Men who embrace religion often do so on their terms. And they will make up their religion on the run almost. And they will invent new rules and new moralities. And written in the scriptures, there is a message that is constant, a way back from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman, he will do what needs to be done to undo the terrible tragedy of the fall of the human race. Christ, the seed of the woman. And through Abraham, God chooses a family and a nation, in order that all the nations of the earth will be blessed with the same faith in the same God as Abraham found to his ultimate delight. Tragically, the Jews misread it. And as I read many theological books, I come to the conclusion that many have misread it also. Because somehow or other, there has invaded our evangelical thinking the notion that if we do the best we can, we'll go to heaven. That is the worst thing you can do, to try to go to heaven. Because salvation is not of him who works, but of him who stops working and simply relies upon the work that God has spoken about and enacted in history. for our salvation, Jesus Christ. And these are the issues, really, that Paul is driving at, and he is expounding. This is not a message only for the Jews. It is a message for all men who trust in something other than the Word and the work of God, and who misunderstand God's Word, and they try to obey and forget that sin is always making us weak through the flesh. There's only one way of salvation. It's all of grace, it's all of God, and it is found only, exclusively, and always in believing, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, all other issues will take care of themselves, and we will see what things are first and what things are secondary, and we will not be putting the cart before the horse, and we will not be trusting in church membership or ordinances, but we'll trusting solely in the perfect righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ, because he is God's gift to us in order that we might be saved. Because if not, we're going to be lost. Well, these are not the most pleasant things you'll ever hear. And Paul is conscious that he's in an argumentative mode when he speaks like that. He understands that there are objections to what he's saying. Paul knows that. And I know it very well as well. But these are the issues nonetheless. Trust in Christ and you will be saved. That's what Christianity is all about in a sentence. May God bless his word to us.